We say happy Feast of Atonement. Is everybody happy? Can I find a smile out there? The first chapter of the Bible tells us about a time when the very first people that God created in His own image lived in a beautiful utopia, a garden paradise, the Garden of Eden. They had wonderful bounty to enjoy. You just imagine a garden that God designed and God created, apart from weeds and thorns. The very best we do, those of us who enjoy gardening, is occasional success where something just comes off fantastic, and you know, you get to eat. If you eat fruit in the zenith of its ripeness and it doesn't have any bugs and it's just perfectly tasty and ripe, not overripe, just imagine a wide variety any direction you look. And not only plants that are good for food, but also things that are just beautiful to look at in a garden that God designed and landscaped. All your needs are provided, and you're going to tend that garden with a beautiful spouse that God created and gave you, and that you're attracted to, and lo and behold, in innocence, you're both naked. You know, so this is the utopia that Adam and Eve were put into, and they were given a choice to walk in that garden and enjoy the bounty of it and the pleasure of that garden in innocence, walking with their maker, or if they chose sin, then they would be exiled from the garden and from that close presence with God. And of course, we know how the story goes. They chose to be, well, I don't know, it's like they just opted for it or chose for it. They had a little persuasion and a bad influence, but they ended up following the devil on the wrong path. And if you ever wondered what would have happened had they obeyed God, stayed in harmony with God's plan for them, walked in the love of God and the presence of God in that beautiful place that God had provided for them, within the pathway that God gave them. Well, I guess it's just humanly impossible, right? We're all human. We realize that if it was not Adam and Eve, if it was any of us, any pair of us, that eventually, you know, we probably, because of our condition, being human and all, we probably would have strayed one way or the other. And we all have done that. We all have walked out of that relationship with God that He has called us to and stepped across a line that we should not have stepped across. Chosen, sometimes with our eyes wide open, sometimes it kind of ambushes you and you feel less culpable, but every one of us have walked in the path of Adam and Eve, you know, making wrong choices and creating separation between us and our Maker. Well, from that day in the garden forward, mankind is born in a less than ideal scenario. Not any longer with God in a beautiful garden, with bounty and beauty and nothing at all to contaminate it. Innocence and beauty has been replaced by guilt, shed blood, a feeling of needing to hide from God, and banishment from utopia. Utopia now is a dream, you know, for us. You dream about utopia. You think about nirvana or, you know, something that is elevated and different from our natural experience. Some people take drugs to try to get there. Some people use transcendental meditation. They try to transcend the situation that they're in. There's a yearning in all of us, I believe, to be, you know, to truly feel free of oppression, to be thriving and healthy and functioning on all cylinders and happy and joyful, comfortable. Well, the rest of the story of the Bible after that introduction we get in the Garden of Eden, the rest of the story of the Bible deals with God's solution for our separation from Him. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, and they realized that they were naked, and they had to kill an animal and cover themselves. But the story of the Bible, if you follow through from the beginning to the end, is pretty much about God wanting us to be at one with Him personally and ultimately. He wants us individually to be at one with Him now. And He's made a provision for that. And ultimately, He wants the whole planet to be at one. At-one-ment is in progress. God has a plan, and He is going to see to it that ultimately the things that are promised in Scripture, we as His prized children that He loves, and demonstrated the extent of His love, you know, there's a fulfillment of all the promises in Scripture that's waiting for us. In these wonderful holy days, outline His plan for ultimately restoring us back to perfect harmony with Him, so that we can be one with Him, comfortable in His presence, not feeling a need to hide and cower. Well, from the Garden of Eden to the holy city, the heavenly new Jerusalem, from sin and separation to eternal reunions in a sinless, glorified state, when we will be like God and see Him as He is, that's what these holy days kind of picture. And we just got done celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Trumpets falls on the first day of the seventh month of the religious year, and also marked the beginning of the civil year. But more importantly, it ushered in the what we call the High Holy Days in the fall. The last three holy days, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, specifically the Last Great Day, come at the conclusion of the religious year. And these days combine together to picture the completion of God's plan to dispose of our sins and bring us into a new world, a world that we dream of. Hopefully we can imagine and taste a little bit based on this earnest of God's Spirit that He's given us, that deposit of His own very being that He's given us here and now. If that can resonate within us through the Word and the glimpses that we get of that reality, it will help pull us forward and give us incentive and motivation, expectation, hope. Hope is important, you know, because when you think about the condition this planet's in, there's a lot to be downheartened by. Beverly doesn't want the news on anymore. Once in a while she'll, you know, kind of check in on it, but when you think about the way things are going, there's not a lot of reason to hope in men, hope in political solutions. You know, it seems like the evil gets better and more powerful and enlarged, and the people with courage and sense and so forth, somehow they're on shaky ground and weak footing, and they don't seem to be winning. And when you think about, you know, what happened here recently with the Taliban, not only taking over a country, but $80 billion worth of assets that were paid for by, you know, a country that believes and is founded on freedom. You just think about the implications and the potential harm that can be done with all that stuff. And then you hear that Russia and China and the Taliban are all talking about how they can cooperate. God help us. You know, we need God the Father and Jesus Christ to intervene on the affairs of this planet. And we know from Scripture that things are going to get bad before they get better. But what if you didn't have the hope that we have? What if you couldn't see beyond the saber rattling and the wars and rumors of wars and so forth to the picture that God gives us a glimpse of, and that these holy days picture to us and represent? These days combine together to picture the completion of God's plan to dispose of our sins and bring us to the Garden of Eden again, as it were. So the 10 days before now, before the Day of Atonement, beginning with the Feast of Trumpets, begins a period of time, or 10 days before that, begins a period of time called the Days of Awe. We were in the Days of Awe between Trumpets and now. And this year, that happened to be when the 20th anniversary of 9/11 landed, during the Days of Awe. And these days picture a trial in heaven which culminates on the Day of Atonement, when God will judge his people, his children, for their sins committed the previous year. And each day during the Days of Awe, the shofar was blown. With each piercing blast, God's people were reminded of the fact that they were being judged, that the judgment would come on the 10th day, and that they could anticipate God's provision for their sins. So these 10 days that just preceded today, led up to today, were used to examine their lives and repent and return toward God. 20 years ago, when 9/11 happened, there seemed to be a collective openness in people to spiritual expression that was typically not there, and since then it hasn't been there so much. But during that little window there, it seems like people were more open to talk of God and prayer. What does it take, you know, for the country to have more than a temporary pause on the headlong highway to humanism, where the existence of God and thoughts of morality and so forth are, you know, less resisted? Well, a big theme of Atonement and the Days of Awe is that of repentance. And repentance is often considered a negative subject. You may think, oh, if this ends up being about repentance and my sin more than, you know, the kingdom and the reward at the end or something like that, then I'm uncomfortable and wish I hadn't been, you know, don't want to be here. So why are you bringing me down? You know, why do you got to talk about guilt and sin and repentance? I'd rather be uplifted and feel good and be told promises and affirmed. And well, far from being a bummer subject, I think repentance, if we can really understand it and its impact on our quality of life, it's actually a beautiful thing. In fact, if you want to, Brad always asks me for a title. If you want to title it just Repentance, a Beautiful Thing, unless you listen till the end and feel there's a better one, you tell me what it is. But repentance is a beautiful thing. It's not a negative thing. It's not something that we should, oh no, we got to deal with that subject. It has to do with turning toward God with openness and a hunger for him and desiring to be like him and to take on his attributes. That's a good thing. During the days of awe, God's people, I'm talking about the original celebrants, you know, the people that God gave it to. They not only look on their own sins, but also on becoming better people, more kind. So it's not like it's just focused on sin, you know, what I've done wrong and what I've got to atone for. The days of awe were introspective reflection about need for change and guilt and so forth, but it was also deliberate, intentional, proactive focus on being kind, being patient, being loving. We tend to think of repentance in a more constricted sense, like dealing with sin and guilt. But in the Jewish mindset, it takes on a broader meaning. Even now, the people who are Jews that are in the days of awe leading up to Yom Kippur, they are thinking about doing good things, not only about sin, but also about how to initiate kindness and goodness and good works and so forth. What about you? What image does the thought of repentance bring up in your heart, in your mind, in your consciousness? If you think the subject of repentance is the subject for the day, is that a beautiful thought or kind of like a bummer? Is it laborious, heavy, negative? Oh, we got to do this. How long is this going to last? Or do you look at it as oxygen, fresh air, sunshine breaking through dark clouds? I remember one time when I had decided that I wanted to explore going into the ministry, not too long after I was baptized, and I went out there to Washington State, and at the time, Ken was limping along, after having been the director of the whole Northeast, or the East Coast, I guess, for what was then a very big church, having an expense account and new cars and a nice place to live and all that. He stood on principle and conviction and ended up living in a condominium that they were renting, and there was two bedrooms, one for the girls, one for Ken and Joanne, and the boys shared a fold-out couch in the living room, and it was a tiny little place. And in that condominium complex, they had this little swimming pool and hot tub, a sauna. And I remember sitting in that sauna with Ken, and we were talking about life and ministry, and I was asking him a lot of questions about his story, when he was a revolutionary, or he was trying to reform a church and ended up getting booted out, and now without Joanne's income, they couldn't, Joanne had to go to work finally, and she was working at a bank as a teller, and it was a very lean time for them. And I asked Ken, sitting in that sauna, I said, "What's your favorite scripture?" And he's just the two of us in a small little place, and so we're sitting kind of close, and I just remember Ken's expression on his face and his voice, which was real soft and low, but kind of, I don't know how to describe, his voice when he talked real hush like that, but it was very thoughtful, and he said, "Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I just remember, I'd read that verse a lot of times. I always thought it was a good verse, but when I heard him tell it, as at that moment when I asked him his favorite verse in the Bible, and actually having an opinion and reciting the whole thing, it made me remember that conversation every time I come across that verse, but it also made me think, you know, we don't have to be heavy laden and weary. Because our Father knows our condition, loves us, has it all figured out, and He wants to offer us refreshment. He wants us to take our load and give it to Him. And so when we approach the subject of repentance, we're not dealing with an angry assistant principal who wants to smack us in the butt and enjoys getting, you know, I remember getting spanked by Mr. Moralia in middle school, and Mr. Moralia had a lot of holes in his big wooden paddle and little marks that he would use his knife and make a mark. And every 10th swat that he gave somebody, he gave that person the paddle to take down to the wood shop and put a new hole in it. So that thing was hanging up there, and you saw all the holes, you know, the little hash marks between the holes. And I was foolish enough to cross Mr. Moralia, and I just remember him. He seemed like a big dude back then. And I'm sure by the time I met him as an adult, he had shrunk a little bit. You know, he had shriveled a little bit. But he told me, it was study hall, and he told us at the beginning of the year that he does not respect people that have study hall, because you should be in an activity. You should be in the chess club. You should be doing it. He said, if you're in study hall, you're going to study. You're not going to play games or play cards or talk and so forth. You're going to open your book and study. And so I was sitting there, and I didn't have a book open in front of me, and he said, Wirtz, do you have homework? I said, I didn't have any homework. He said, what are your classes? And I listed a couple of classes. He said, go get your science book and read the next chapter. I don't remember what book he told me, but I mean, this was the conversation. And I got up, and I went out to my locker, and I was standing an extra long time at the locker because I was just a brat and being rebellious. And then I look up the hall, and he's standing there with his paddle, whacking his calf with his paddle, and it seemed like it would have hurt. You know? But I got my science book, and I went back in, sat down in the room, and there was a certain ne'er-do-well named Mike Van Senna who I wanted to impress. And he's getting a kick out of this whole thing. I can see him smiling with approval that I'm, you know, taking on Mr. Moralia. And I looked at Mike, and I turned that book upside down, and I had that book upside down in front of me on my desk, and I was just kind of staring at it. And Mr. Moralia said, Wirtz, and he pointed toward the hallway, and I thought, okay, now I did it. Now I wish I hadn't tried to impress Mike, you know. But I went out in the hallway, and he said, grab your ankles. And I went I went to grab my ankles, and I was anticipating, you know, that he's going to whack me hard, and I kind of flinched a little bit. He said, I'm going to give you 3 swats. Hold on to your ankles until the third one, and then if you need to stand up and rub it, you can. But don't, you know, you're not going to do it after the first one. So I bent over, and I grabbed my ankles, and I'm shaking and flinching, and crack! I mean, I got paddled by my parents, but I never got hit that hard by my parents. And that was, I mean, and that was the first one. And I had 2 more, and I keep on flinching and jumping. And I'm thinking, I can see in the classroom, 2 classrooms, I'm right in the hall, there's classrooms looking, and they're all stopping and looking. And there's Joe Daly and Mike Van Senna looking. And I remember afterwards kind of confessing that I was a little bit embarrassed because I couldn't hold on and just take them. And Mike said, embarrassed, nothing. He said, after the first one, I would have been running down the hall and across the football field and, you know, across the county. But, you know, sometimes we think of getting, like God being Mr. Moralia with the paddle, swacking it on his calf, you know, looking forward to drilling another hole in that paddle and making another notch. But he's not that. This is the one who says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. He wants to give us rest. You know, guilt and sin is oppressive. It makes us feel laden down. It makes us feel dirty and undermines, you know, our worth. And especially if it's something that, you know, you go on and on with and don't ever seem to quite get a handle on. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and I will find, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's easier to turn toward God with an open heart and admit the truth and ask him for help and really desire his path for you. That's easier than avoiding him. But sometimes we avoid, you know, we just avoid, we don't want to deal with the subject, and we avoid God and we avoid the subject. The Apostle Paul taught us that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. In the NIV it says the kindness of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It's not the fear of being punished that really motivates. It's the kindness of God that draws us to him. Psalm 139, let's turn there. Psalm 139, I'll begin reading in the first verse. Give you a second to get there. It says, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and you know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You ever hide from God? You ever avoid God? You can't hide from God. I mean, you can't escape God. He knows your thoughts. He knows your words. And you know what? He loves your guts. I mean, he just loves you. I tell that to my son sometimes. I say, Grayson, I love your guts. Usually we hear that terminology with I hate your guts, but is it possible to love someone's guts, just to really love that person? God loves us. He really, really loves us, and he knows us, and he sees us going the opposite direction from him, and he knows what we're going through. He knows the load we're carrying, and he's saying, come over here. You're laden. You're struggling. You're tired. I want to help you with that. I want to give you strength and rest and energy and peace. He loves us. He really, really loves us. Verse 5 says, you hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my beds in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. God knows us. He's on our case. He loves us. He hasn't forsaken us. He hasn't gone away somewhere distracted, you know, dealing with some other planet and people or whatever. No, we're his children. He loves us intimately. Let's jump forward to verse 23. And speaking of friends and favorite verses, I like to ask people, what's your favorite verse? Sometime I might ask you that. I asked Mark Hoffer one time, and he said, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If that's our heart toward God, if we want him to search us, instead of hiding from him, if we're facing him and saying, I know I'm a mess. You see me. You know me. no secrets from you, and just get real with him. Show me, lead me, help me. Test me even, it says. I don't know if I'm up to that. I don't know if I want to be tested. I feel like, you know, if you're already getting a C, you don't want to up the ante and ask God to test you. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every sin." Verse 8, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." There's option A. You can be deluded and phony and false and wrong and still guilty. Or, verse 9, another option, a better option, says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." What a great deal that is. Just confess it. Face God and want him to see us and speak to us and speak healing to us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. If you want the help that God can give, just fess up, face God head on, admit the truth, ask God to help, to clean us up, apologize, and ask God to help you not only feel cleaned and cleansed and forgiven, but also fueled with the ability to change direction. Part of the meaning of repentance is turning about course, going a different direction. It's not true repentance, you know, if we just keep on wallowing in the same situation and not changing. The original meaning of repentance means turning around and going a different direction. Well, let's turn to Psalm 24. This will be our last verse. If we spent all day, we might go to Psalm 51. We might go to Revelation and get a little bit of a glimpse of the ultimate reward. We'll be probably going there at least in our thoughts, if nothing else, during the Feast of Tabernacles. But Psalm 24... Verse 3 says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place?" You know, the presence of God, which the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, is a spectacular thing. One of the big themes of the feast is God's presence. You know, God was with Adam and Eve in the garden, and then they experienced separation from him. And God was with the Israelites in the desert, represented in a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. And the Ark of the Covenant moved around and not only represented, but actually accommodated the very power and presence of God. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who created the universe, came down and, you know, gave up all of that realm and came down here in human flesh to live among us, tabernacle among us, Scripture says. And if you think about the next instance where Scripture talks about the presence of God, it's through the Holy Spirit, which we have now. We have a little bit of that divine in us now because God gives us a little bit now of his very character and nature. And ultimately, we're promised that new heaven and new earth, and you know that Jesus Christ will return, and ultimately God the Father will come down with that holy city, the New Jerusalem, as represented by the last great day of the feast. And then we will forever be with the Lord, Scripture tells us. And there will be no more crying, death, pain, all of those awful things that so much characterize the human experience apart from God will be wiped away. It'll be, the tears will be gone, and it'll be part of history. That's what the presence of God brings, and we celebrate the presence of God during the feast. But this scripture says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may approach the presence of God, stand in his holy place? Verse 4, it says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, my hands aren't clean until I wash them. You know, default state is dirty and in need of cleansing. But I can wash my hands, and I can change my heart and let God have his operation in me. We all can. We can move toward God instead of away from him. We can be at one with him instead of creating more distance and separation, which the devil wants us to do. But hopefully, even if we weren't thinking about these last 10 days, during the 10 days, the significance of the days of awe, hopefully we can right now recognize that we're approaching in a few days a time that represents the presence of God with man. If there's anything in my life now that's creating distance between me and God, brethren, you know, let's address it head on and borrow these prayers, borrow the scriptures, you know, that say, search me, help me. What Ken's passage where it says, Christ said, come to me, all you who are laboring, actually coming, not hiding or going the wrong direction or trying to cover something up or deceive God or deceive ourselves that, you know, that we don't have an issue that we really need to deal with. If we need to deal with something that's causing space between us and God, let's just recognize, hey, I'm human. You know, yep, guilty. You know, I need Jesus Christ. I need forgiveness. I need help with the things that, you know, weigh us down. I need cleansing. I need refreshment. I need God. I don't want to turn away from God and cause distance between me and God. I want to be at one with him. And what a beautiful thing repentance is. It is a beautiful thing. The condition is the same whether or not we face it and admit it. But with the second option that we looked at here in 1 John, we have an opportunity to have a solution. There's no future. My Uncle Bill, my dad's brother, used to say, there's no future in that. He's real dry. Whatever it was, you know, like if the dog's playing with a toy and it's being silly or something, he says, there's no future in that. Won't be able to get a job doing that. But there's no future in avoiding God. We need to look at God and move toward him and ask him to see us as we are. He already does. He sees us. He knows us. See me as I am. Help me. And it's his good pleasure. It's the goodness, it's the kindness of God that draws us to repentance in the first place. Not him smacking the paddle on his calf, you know, wanting to give us a swat. He wants us to experience rest. And he wants us to experience his presence right now, but also in eternity. And what better thing? You know, why ever resist that? Let's not ever do that. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Father, thank you for the glimpse that we get into your overarching intentions for us and plan. And we know that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we can either wholeheartedly participate in what you're doing, or we can try to somehow avoid you because we're short-sighted. Help us to be drawn to you, and Father, to receive the help that you're extending to us. Help us to be moved by your kindness toward us and love you and want to serve you and please you and show our gratitude. Father, thank you for each person here. Those who are going to be traveling in the next few days, please be with them on their way. Please bless all these people who will be gathering and focusing on you and your plan and what you will accomplish through us. Father, we just ask your protection on our country and your blessing. We don't know what to make of everything that's going on. We just know that we can put our trust in you, and ultimately you win. And because we're your kids, we do too. So we love you. We thank you. Thank you very much. And we praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.